God's word. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique one, the one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel message of our great salvation. We thank you for that certainty and that security and that peace we can have by believing your promises. Father, continue to help us have a greater appreciation for the gospel message. Help us to proclaim it clearly and accurately, and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing this morning in this great passage of the word of God, John 3:16. Probably familiar to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we're going to begin with the reason why we need eternal life. We need eternal life because the whole world is guilty. We have what is called the universal guilt of all mankind. And because of the fall, the Bible indicates that all are under sin. So let's take a look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. And we will look at some of the passages here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Let's try not Revelation, Romans 3, 9. Now, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 1 indicates that those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness are under the wrath of God. And he's speaking mainly of Gentiles there in chapter 1. And the Jews come along and they state, yeah, those bad Gentiles. but the Bible says, you practice the same thing, you Jews. You're still violators of God's law and you are guilty. And then finally in chapter 3, he summarizes the universal guilt of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, in this passage. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles, those pagan worshipers of idols in chapter 1? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are Jew or Gentile there, that they are all under sin. Notice that. All under sin. And therefore, the whole human race is under judgment. We're all guilty before a holy God. The Bible states it in another way in verse 10. He says there is none righteous. And notice here, the phrases I've highlighted, there's none righteous. You think that you are the exception to the rule, and you are not. None righteous, none who understands, none who seeks God after God. And notice the word in verse 12, all turned aside. Verse 12, last phrase, none who does good. We can translate not even one. No, not one. And therefore, those terms highlight the universal guilt of all mankind. Verse 19, notice the phrase that all the world that knows, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut. What are you going to say to this universal guilt? You know, you're condemned. Well, but, shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. You can't make any excuses. But I'm good. I'm righteous. Shut your mouth. That all the mouth may be stopped. And notice the judge who renders the divine verdict. It's like he drops a gavel in front of the whole human race. That all the world may become guilty. Guilty before who? God. So it's not a comparison game. It's not I'm better than the next door neighbor. I'm better than that immoral guy. It's not relative righteousness. It's you're standing before a holy God. God is perfect. God is absolutely holy. In him there is no sin. He dwells in unapproachable light. And therefore, one sin in your life, if you lived an entire life and sinned one time, you too would be guilty. And so this puts guilt before the whole human race. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And therefore, the whole human race, by the divine judge, is guilty. But thank God he doesn't leave us there, guilty, condemned, lost in sin, on our way to hell. But because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent. In those verse 23, it says, all have sinned. All have sinned. Now, it's interesting here. We receive of Adam's guilt. This is probably an allusion to Romans 5:12, because of Adam, the whole human race is viewed as guilty. We are identified in Adam. We call this imputed sin. And therefore, it's viewing the whole human race connected to Adam as guilty. All have sinned. And notice personal sin, and we keep on falling short of God's glory. We could translate that, an ongoing present tense. We have all sinned in Adam, and notice we keep on falling short of God's glory. We commit personal acts of sin. But God sent his Son, and therefore he became the payment for that sin. Verse 24, therefore being justified freely by his grace, justified means to declare righteous, and it's not because we deserve it, because grace means undeserved favor. And the reason why God can bestow his grace to a guilty human race is through a payment. We call that redemption. And that redemption is in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son to be a propitiation. In verse 25, propitiation means a satisfaction of divine justice. Jesus Christ appeased or satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And therefore, to those who believe, we could be accepted by God. He was, verse 26, to demonstrate at this time, present time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the dilemma with God. How can a holy God justify or declare righteous an ungodly sinner? How is that possible without compromising his integrity? God cannot simply look over sin. God must punish sin. How can he do that? Well, he did that because someone else paid for those sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the one who simply places his faith alone in Christ alone can be rendered by the divine judge righteous. And therefore, instead of guilty, we can become justified, and that word justify is a legal term meaning to declare righteous. So by my faith alone in Christ alone, I can be righteous before the holy judge. And by the way, as one writer put it, the law condemned us so that it might shut our mouth, and grace keeps it shut. So once we understand the grace of God, we keep our mouth shut. There's no boasting in grace. Our boasting is only in the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Verse 27 says, what is boasting? Where is boasting then in this message of grace? It is excluded. If you can earn salvation by your own works, then you'd be bragging in heaven. Joe, what did you do to obtain God's favor? Well, you know, I attended church. I, you know, was not kind to the poor and did all these good things. And, you know, you go around bragging. But you know what? We have no reason to boast or brag because we're all guilty before holy God. Boasting is excluded. By the principle of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So, grace keeps our mouth shut in the sense that we don't boast about our own goodness. We boast about what Jesus Christ did for us. So, all are under the sin. Romans 3, 9 and verse 19, all are guilty. All are guilty. Number 3, all sinned in Adam. Let's take a look at that. We already looked at Romans 3:23a, all sin, aorist tense, at one point in time, connected to Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, tells us about imputed sin. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 12. And we'll see the reason why the human race is guilty is because of Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Who is that one man? Well, verse 14 tells us who that one man is. Notice verse 14. The result of sin is death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even before the law was given, we have death. So we have guilt right from the beginning. And therefore, through that one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. We call that original sin. Although sin entered in through another realm, it entered in from the outside realm of the angels into the realm of humanity. We have the original sin of angels, but in the human race, the original sin originated with Adam. And as a result, death spread to the whole human race, death through sin. And death spread to all men. Notice this phrase, because all sinned. All sin, aorist tense, in Adam. Connect that to Romans 3:23. We normally think of Romans 3:23 as we've all committed personal acts of sin. But we have an aorist tense there. We are all sinners through our connection to Adam. We call that imputed sin. Imputed sin. So all are under sin. All are guilty. All sinned in Adam. We've all have sin imputed to us. And then on top of that, we have a sin nature. We have a nature that's bent away from God. And the unsaved person has a nature that is hostile to God. The born-again believer has two natures. We don't eradicate our sin nature when we become a Christian. We have a new nature which desires godly things. And we still have the OSN. The old sin nature that's bent away from God. So we believe that the born-again believer has two competing natures. But the unsaved person certainly has a nature that's hostile to God, has ungodly desires. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul is recounting the unsaved life, the life of the lost. He indicates that the unsaved walked according to the course of this world. That's that cosmos, that satanic world system. We looked at the word world. The word world in John 3:16 refers to the world of humanity, whereas the world, same word cosmos in Ephesians 2:2, refers to the world in rebellion against God. We call this the world system. And then who is the Pied Piper of the world system? Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Actually, we have the three enemies of the believer, even though he's referring to the unsaved here. We have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three are here. And notice verse 3 tells us about the flesh. We have, as Chafer put it, we have two external enemies and one internal. We have an inside agent. We have a deceiver in the gates. And that is our own flesh, our own nature, bent from God. Verse 3, among whom we also conducted ourselves and the desires of our old sin nature. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're, notice he calls it by nature, children of wrath. So I've always said that the term sin nature, some theologians don't like that term. They try to water down that truth that a believer has a nature bent away from God. But I think it's a biblical term. It's a theological term, but it's a term derived from Scripture. Romans 6 uses the word sin singular. And Ephesians 2:3 uses the word nature. So we have a sin nature. We have a nature that's bent away from God. And therefore, we are guilty as well because of a disposition that's not pleasing to God. And this is no exceptions except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was virgin born. He was virgin born to avoid the transmission of the old sin nature. And all the rest of the human race, though, we all possess a nature bent away from God that's hostile to God. So all the universal guilt of mankind is demonstrated by the fact that all are under sin, all are guilty, all sinned in Adam, all possess an old sin nature, and then all commit personal acts of sin. Personal acts of sin. We see that in Romans 3:23b, all have sinned in Adam, and then keep on falling short of God's glory. We keep falling short of perfection. We miss the mark, the idea. Sin is the idea of missing the mark. We miss the mark of God's righteous standards. And therefore, we commit personal acts of sin. And therefore, we are guilty before the judge. We are guilty before the judge. Now, when we look at, this is a chart from Charles Ryrie. When we look at sin, we see sin in its three aspects. We have what is called inherited sin. We saw that in Ephesians 2:3. We have a sin nature. We inherit that from our parents. Thank you, Dad. So, he passed an old sin nature on to his son. And then I transmit an old sin nature on to my son and so forth. If he has children, he will transmit an old sin nature. It's transmitted from the father to the child. We call that inherited sin. And notice the transmission of that is from generation to generation. Generation and generation. Think about every beautiful child that's born. You look at that beautiful child, and it's a lovely thing. It's a gift of God. God created life, but that child has an old sin nature. And it doesn't take very long for that old sin nature to manifest itself. Wah! Is that child in great pain? The young mother says, if that's her first child, she's panicky. You know, by the time we have three or four, okay, just let that child go, you know. But you're wondering, what's wrong with that child? Sometimes that child's just demanding his own way. And then later on, the Bible says, as David says, I've come forth from my womb speaking lies. You know, did you, as parents, ever tell your children how to commit a lie? Do you sit there and actually try to teach your child how to lie? Where did they pick that up? Well, they have a nature bent away from God. Where did they learn to be bad? Who taught them that? So we have this nature that certainly manifested itself early in life, a nature that's bent away from God. Because of the transmission of the old sin nature, we are separated from God. We're born spiritually dead. Death, keep in mind the word death means separation. In the Bible, there are seven different types of death. We won't go into all those seven different types of death. But one of those seven is spiritual death. Spiritual death means we are separated from a holy God because of a transmitted old sin nature. Remedy for that is redemption and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, even for the believer to overcome the flesh, we need to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God to overcome that inherited sin. And the inherited sin nature will not be eradicated until death or the coming of Christ for the church. You can say goodbye old sin nature as a believer at that point. Then we have probably the most difficult concept to understand. A lot of people miss this, is the idea of imputed sin. We have guilt because of our connection to Adam. Because we are connected to Adam, therefore, directly, we have a guilt, and this results in physical death. We saw that, though, in Genesis 5, that phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death, imputed sin, was transmitted directly because of our connection to Adam. To solve that, we need Christ's imputed righteousness. You might say, it's not fair that I'm counted guilty for what someone else did. Well, we could say that if you were in that same situation, you would have done the same thing. We could say that. But we also can say that it's not fair that we are counted righteous because of Jesus Christ. So you better thank God that Jesus Christ can consider you righteous because he died on the cross for our sins. And therefore, imputed righteousness comes to the born-again believer. And this is the result of justification. Justification results from imputed righteousness. Now, when we commit personal acts of sin, most people are familiar with that. I do bad things. By the way, most people think of sin as fornication, drunkenness, you know, all these things, idolatry. And we have, you know, some people's list, the nasty nine. they have a list. The bad 10 or whatever you want to call it. They have their big hit list. But if you study the Bible, by the way, the book of Proverbs lists six deadly sins, sins deserving death, and the first one in God's hate list. What do you think would be the biggest sin in God's hate list? Pride. A proud look. First one. Why? Because that was Satan's original sin. I will. I will. I will. Five times, Isaiah 14, Satan says, I will. It's man's will and rebellion against God's will. Pride. God hates pride. He hates pride. And as one writer put it, I think there are at least 900 sins mentioned in the Bible. So if you think that I'm pretty good because I don't do this and this, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with women who do, therefore I'm okay, keep in mind the 900 sins, including mental attitude sins. There are sins just by our thinking. People don't think about anger. Think about anger. Can I be angry without even doing anything? I'll tell you, in regard to personal sins, there are three types of personal sin. Okay, what are the three types of personal sin? Well, let me just do a simple illustration here. We have sins of the mind or thinking. We call that mental attitude sins. It's an attitude. All right, let's move down to the mouth. James 2. Okay, we call that sins of tongue, of the tongue, or verbal sins. All right? Now let's do this. Make a fist. These are overt action. Okay, let's tie this all together. So, say you're going down the freeway and someone cuts you off. You're thinking in your mind, that blankety blank, 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 blank. Okay, that's a mental attitude sin of anger, right? All right, and then you say it out loud. That blankety blank blank blank. All right? That's a verbal sin. And then you pull over the car, cut him off, get in front of him, and then you start punching him. That's an overt sin. So there you go. Those three aspects of sin. We have mental attitude, we have verbal, and we have overt, what's called overt, or action. We have sins of action. So you can sin three different ways. With personal sin. But a lot of people don't think my thinking can be sinful. My thinking can be sinful. Begins up here, by the way, but the battle is for the mind, isn't it? Begins, you know, the Bible says out, and the Bible uses a figure of speech of or thinking from the heart. With the man, out of the man's heart flows forth. Remember, Jesus said adulteries and fornication. Jesus said out of the heart of the man comes forth evil things. So we are what we think, and that's why we need the Word of God to cleanse our thinking so that we will react with kindness and forgiveness and Christ-likeness. So those are the three aspects here then of personal sin. So broadly, inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sin for the born-again believer breaks fellowship with God, and therefore we need forgiveness to restore that fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the universal provision then. Because of the universal guilt of all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ made universal provision for all mankind. And He did so in three different aspects. We have the doctrine of propitiation. That's a big word. It basically means the satisfaction of divine justice. And the propitiation is the vertical aspect of the cross. I'll show you an illustration here in a minute. But let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And all these provisions are universal because Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. But wait a second. As believers, certainly He satisfied divine wrath, but it's not for ours only, but for the whole world. All. Every single individual. You know, Jesus Christ died for every single individual. He didn't simply die for the elect. He died for every single individual. We call this the unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the whole. He didn't simply use the word world there. He used the word whole world, showing that He died for every single one. He satisfied God's divine wrath. Therefore, the only requirement left for you, it's really not a sin issue that stands between you and God. It's a son issue. What do you think of a son? And it's lack of faith. The Spirit comes to convict of the sin of unbelief, by the way. In John 16, verse 11 and following. of sin because they believe not on me. What sin does the Spirit point out in the life of the unbeliever? The sin, one sin of unbelief. Of sin because they believe not on me. So propitiation, then we have, by the way, just illustrate this through the fact that Christ, you can find, and Calvinists typically like to do this, they'll find passages that say that Christ died for the sheep, he died for us, he died for the church, and that is true. And they'll say, see, he only died for people who would eventually become born again. That's true, he died for the church, he died for his sheep, he died for his people, but wait a second. As 1 John 2:2 says, he is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only. There's another group. When you subcircle, we intersect the sins of the whole world. So he died even for those who would never believe in the gospel. I think that's one of the sad things about the Great White Throne Judgment, when all the lost will stand before God, and their names will not be in the book of life. Provision was made through sending the Lamb to be the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world, but they rejected that provision. They rejected that provision. Now, so we have redemption for all. Notice 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Notice that, for all. A ransom means a payment. A payment. We have the doctrine of redemption. We have at least six different Greek words to explain the doctrine of redemption. And we have simply the word ransom means a payment. He was a payment. He was a payment for all. And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Not 2 Peter. Let's try 2 Peter. I believe it's the 2 Peter, not Timothy. Correct that. Yes. Here we have an example of false teachers that later are described as unbelievers. The mist of blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. These are people who reject the gospel. In this context, certainly there can be born-again believers are outside of fellowship with God that teach false doctrine. But here, though, he's describing unbelievers in this context. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who did what? Bought them. Wow. The Lord paid for their sins. He bought them, but they reject the Lord. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. He made payment for their sins, but they rejected that. I've always illustrated this. Just because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that doesn't lead us to what is called universalism, that all will be saved. Some people make that mistake. I can make a provision for everyone, but that provision can be turned down. My classic illustration is, if I bought everyone a brand new car here, which it's impossible for me to do. I don't have that much money in my bank account. But if it was possible, what if you went out in the parking lot like they did with Oprah, you know, you bought everyone a new car. And, John, thank you for doing that, but I don't like that color. That'd be kind of ungrateful, wouldn't it? I don't like that model. Here's the keys. No, thank you. Can you turn down a gift? Yes, you can. Is it paid for? Was it? Yeah, bought it. Purchase it. The car's free and paid for. I paid for it. All you have to do is accept it. But if you reject it, turn it down, then it's not yours. So we see that in John 3:16, by the way. Does God love me? Yes. If you're an unbeliever, God loves you. That alone does not mean that you will go to heaven. But because of God's love, he sent his son. He gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. But that still, it's not enough for you to have eternal life. You need to do one thing, though. Simply accept that by faith. Accept that free gift by faith. Believe in Christ for eternal life. When you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, we have the motivating cause of our salvation, the efficacious cause. Motivating cause is God's love. The efficacious cause of our salvation is Christ's death, and the instrumental cause is our faith. That's how we appropriate the gift. So here's individuals for whom the Lord bought, but yet they deny Him. They turn down the Savior. They reject Him. They reject Him and bring on themselves swift destruction. Then we have reconciliation for all. Look at Romans 3, 14, 15, and 19. I think this is Romans. There's also, let's take a look at Romans 3. What did I say? I think this is Romans 3, 14, 15. No, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, how I got Romans out of that. Let's try that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have this section on reconciliation. I think it's verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Let's take a look at that passage here. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, notice one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, verse 15. Now, notice here in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Wow. God being holy and man being sinful, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring back into harmony the world. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. But that alone does not save us. He has committed to us a message. It's called the word of reconciliation. So on the cross, he was reconciling the world to himself. He made reconciliation potential, but we need to make it actual with the message of reconciliation, which is what is found in verse 20 and 21. We represent Christ. We have a message. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. It's almost like we're representing God when we speak the gospel. It's almost like God is standing and speaking through us as mouthpieces for Him, telling the lost, you know what? You can be reconciled to a holy God by believing in His Son. Notice, as God was speaking through us, pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How is that possible? We need to place your faith in Him, the one who took care of our sin debt. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We call that the great exchange. Our sin for His righteousness. What a deal. What a deal. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and when we place our faith in Him, we can be righteous. We can be justified by faith and declared righteous before a holy God. We have a message, and that's how the world is reconciled, through Christ. So this is available for all. So with the universal guilt of all mankind, we have the universal provision for all mankind. Now let's illustrate this in a chart. These three great doctrines: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. As far as reconciliation goes, there's a barrier between God and man. And of course, that barrier is a sin barrier. Sin has separated man from a holy God. This is similar to the track that I wrote, if you're familiar with the illustration here. This is one way you could mention the gospel. You can approach it this way. God is perfectly holy, and man is sinful. And we have a sin problem. We have a barrier that is between God and man. But you know what? Jesus Christ took on our sin. He became sin for us. We call that imputed sin. Our sins were laid upon the substitute, the Son. Jesus Christ took our place. He became sin for us. And when we believe in Him, we can have eternal life. Now, what did Jesus Christ do in regard to God's wrath? He intercepted. Now, if you want to think about the football analogy, I know tonight there's a second game of the NBA Finals, which I'm going to watch. But when you think about football, though, analogies, you think about a quarterback who throws to a receiver, but sometimes the opposing team intercepts the football. Think about this. God's wrath was headed toward you, but Jesus Christ intercepted that wrath. He intercepted the wrath of God. And therefore, he became sin for us. He took the hit, so to speak, for us. He became our substitute. And therefore, because he was punished for our sins for 3 hours, beginning with the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished, paid in full. For those 3 hours, he was paying for the sins of the whole world. Here, propitiation is Godward. So draw a cross and draw an arrow upward. Christ satisfied a holy God. Now, this doctrine has some implications. I cannot appease a holy God through my tears, my works, my repentance, my remorse. I have to realize that Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God through his payment for my sin. See, I don't have to go around trying to appease a holy God in the sense of being accepted on a righteous basis. Jesus Christ did that for me. And I need to simply accept that by faith. He satisfied God's righteous wrath. So, propitiation is from Christ vertically to God. Christ is the one who propitiated a holy God by paying for our sin, satisfying God's righteous demands. Now, when we look at sin, I use the word redemption because there's a passage, the idea of redemption is he made payment for sin. So propitiation deals with Jesus Christ satisfying God's righteous demands. Propitiation is the sinward aspect of the cross. Jesus Christ made payment for those sins. And that's redemption. Redemption speaks of purchase. He made full payment for my sins. So we call redemption the sinward aspect of the cross. Propitiation the Godward aspect of the cross. And then reconciliation now, because of that, because Christ became sin for me, the manward aspect of the cross, God and man can be brought back into a right relationship. God and man can be brought back into harmony. Man can be brought back into harmony with God. Now, one thing we know about reconciliation, God does not need to be reconciled to man. No. God is holy. It's man who has run away from God. See? God hasn't changed. God's character doesn't change. God's holy. Man is the rebel in the equation. Sometimes when you have an argument or fight, the guilty party can be one person or two people, or one person or the other person or both. Sometimes in marriages it works that way. Who's guilty? Well, both the husband, many times, both the husband and the wife are guilty. But in relationship to God, in that broken relationship, who's guilty? It's not God. It's man. It's man. We are the guilty party. And just like I've given the illustration before of a young couple that's dating, and they're driving down the road in a pickup truck, and you have two heads together, two-headed monster, because she's sitting right beside him. Yeah, back then in those days, there were no seatbelt laws, or if they were, they didn't care. So they were sitting right next to each other, right? And then after they're married about 20 years, the wife gets in the car, you know, and the husband, and they're about this far apart, and the wife looks over to the husband, and she asks, honey, what has happened to our relationship? You remember we used to sit so close together? You know, what has happened? And the husband's driving down the road and says, I haven't moved. So think about that. So the idea with our relationship with God, God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. It's man who has violated and broken God's standards. So reconciliation has the idea of how can God and man be brought back and together to have a right relationship. It's through Jesus becoming sin for us, making that payment, and therefore we can be restored to that right relationship with God. So, repeating again, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. Redemption is the sinward aspect of the cross. And reconciliation is the manward aspect of the cross. Three great theological terms. Now, imputation, let's throw in another one. The word impute means to put or place. To put or place. We think about credit cards. You have someone who pays for your meal. They have a bank account. They have the money. I'll take it. I'll pay for that. I put that on my card. Same concept of imputation. Our sin debt was paid by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid our bill. Christ paid our bill when he was on the cross. Therefore, our sin was imputed to him. The great thing about it, though, is not simply our debt was paid by him, our sin debt, but we receive his righteousness. So when we have faith, when we believe in Christ, and faith alone in Christ alone, guess what happens? He gives us his righteousness. I don't have it on this chart, but he imputes righteousness to our account. And therefore, we call that the great exchange. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That idea of becoming the righteousness of God in him is through imputation. Two aspects of imputation. Imputed sin, one. Secondly, imputed righteousness. We call that the great exchange. All my sins were imputed to Christ. When I believe in him, he imputes to me righteousness. I'm justified because of that by faith. Now, when we further examine this truth of sin, we have the idea of spiritual death. Spiritual death is man being separated from a holy God. And Jesus Christ took care of that by dying spiritually. A lot of theologians miss this. When we speak of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, one time I looked in Chafer's Systematic Theology and I found that. Chafer indicated that Christ died a spiritual death. We normally think that Christ died for our sins, meaning a physical death. He did die physically. But you know what? He died in another way. He died spiritually by paying our sin debt. He was separated from God. Christ was separated from God for us. And that spiritual death. He experienced spiritual death. He experienced a separation when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became sin for us, God cannot look upon sin. Therefore, the earth grew dark, and God, for the first time in human history, was separated from his Son. And while our sins were being imputed for 3 hours, Christ was making full payment. Until he cried out, which wasn't a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory, tetelestai, some pronounce it tetelestai, it is finished. The word in John 19:30 means paid in full. Paid in full. So during those 3 hours, Christ was experiencing spiritual death. Now as a result of spiritual death, he physically died. Same with Adam, by the way. You remember what the Lord told Adam? The day you eat of this fruit, you will what? Die. You say, Adam didn't die physically. He did die spiritually. He was separated from the Holy God for the first time. Remember, his fellowship was broken. They no longer walked together in the garden. But eventually, in the Hebrew it says two types of death, spiritual and physical. Dying, he shall die. Dying, he shall die. So he experienced spiritual death the moment he sinned, and then eventually Adam lived to be 930, and he died physically. So the result of spiritual death is physical death. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, remember, death means separation, the separation of man from God. So in Luke 23:46, the third statement, there are seven statements of Christ on the cross. These three summarizes two types of death. The third type of death, this type of death is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's physical death. Notice he laid down his life. No one took it from him. He exhaled and chose not to inhale again. He committed his spirit to God. He died physically. So he took on spiritual death, making that payment for our sin debt. Now, what is a universal requirement? We saw that the universal need is all are guilty. The universal provision is Christ. We see that in John 3:16, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word gave is used later in John 12 of Christ being given on the cross. We know two verses earlier he made the analogy as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. Lifted up on that cross. That's how God gave his, that's the expression of God's love. God loved the world in this way. The word so means in this way. How did God love the world? By giving his Son on the cross. And therefore, what is our requirement now? Well, the only requirement is belief or faith. And I have a list of 200 passages on faith alone and Christ alone. 200 verses that indicate that. Yeah, you might find the occasional verses that talk about repentance and a few other things, but you know what? You need to take those in its context. Many times he's addressing the nation of Israel in regard to national sins and so forth, but we won't get into all those details. But when it's in the book of John, it's clear over 35 times I've counted out of the 99 uses of pistuo, it's faith alone and Christ alone for eternal life. And that's the issue. John 3:15, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 3:36, John 5:24. We believe in him for eternal life. Let's just look at a few of those. In our current passage, certainly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice the object of our faith is Christ. And the key thing is to look away from yourself and look to another. I don't have to look around, stare at my navel and ask, okay, what sins have I done? Do I need to change my life? Do I need to clean up my act? Salvation is not reformation. Understand that. God doesn't ask you to clean up your life. Now, is that important after you're born again? Yes. It's called fellowship with God. Is that necessary in order to go to heaven? No. That's not how we're saved. It's not by reformation. It's by transformation, or we would say regeneration. Regeneration. That's called the new birth. You need to be born again. You don't simply need to clean up your life or clean up your act. You need a new birth, and that can only come by the Holy Spirit, by believing the gospel. And whoever believes in him, notice he didn't say anything else there. There's no other requirement. Can I lead someone to Christ through John 3:16? Yeah. You know, what happens though, people take the Romans Road approach. Now, you have to be careful about the Romans Road approach. As one writer put, the Romans Road ends in a cul-de-sac. We can go Romans 3:23, all of sin. Romans 6:20, the wages of sin is death. And then the punchline, you got to confess your mouth, Romans 10, 9, and 10. No. No. If you actually look at that reverse order, confessing with the mouth occurs after believing. With the heart, man believes in the righteousness. That's what you need, righteousness. With the heart, man believes in the righteousness. See? So, don't use that Romans Road approach if it ends in Romans 10, 9, and 10. I like Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption is in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, people use the Romans Road, but John clearly has it, whoever believes in him. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's not one passage over here, repent of your sins, another passage over here, confess with your mouth. Another people take 1 John 1:9 as a salvific passage. You got to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9 doesn't have to do with my having eternal life. That's my fellowship with God. See, well, I got to confess with my mouth, confess my sins. No, I simply believe in him for everlasting. What do you believe in Christ for? Good health? No, some people think that that's all he is. Just he's there to make you have prosperity and health and wealth and so forth. But no, he offers eternal life through what he did on the cross. So whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Please mention, when you get the gospel, you can have eternal life by believing in Christ. Don't ever leave that out. That's part and parcel of the gospel offer. The result is you'll never perish. And that makes sure that salvation is not of works. When someone understands that, I'm going to have eternal life now by believing in Christ, then if they clearly understand that, they know that it's not their work before or after that will save him. I don't have to wait till I'm dead to have life. I can have it now. Eternal life, by the way, is not simply the duration of life, but it's a quality of life. And we'll get into more into that down the road. We'll talk about the quality of eternal life. Jesus Christ said, I've come to have so that you might have life and have it more abundant. You know, people could have, we carry a quality of life, that term, all the time. I can be physically alive but not experiencing a quality of life. And so he comes to give quality of life. And we're not separated from God. We're not in spiritual death. So John 3:15, the issue of faith. The issue of faith. Let's go back to John 3:15, the prior verse. John 3:15. And it's mentioned so many places. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? Whoever believes, verse 60, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned. Why are you condemned? Because you're not one of the elect? No. He who does not believe is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Once again, faith. John 3:36. Let's look at that. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's a simple thing. Faith versus unbelief. Now, some of your translations has obey there. Remember reading a blog. Remember I told you about that blog that a couple weeks ago I mentioned that there was this blog about someone asked, what must I do to be saved? I said, well, that's an easy one. What does the Bible say? I was asked to a Philippian jailer. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's just straight from the Bible. How many religious answers of works and repentance? And I was like, good night. Says someone needs to reply and give him the clear gospel. So I said, okay, I'm going to do it. You know, I gave him the clear gospel presentation. And one person said, yeah, well, what about verse 36? Yeah, it says believe in John 3:16. What about John 3:36? It says obey. Now, there's a Greek word translated here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He does not obey the Son. If you have New American Standard, I'm not sure if it's in there, but shall not see light. How do we harmonize that? Well, the Greek word pistuo, the idea of not believing, I think is the word. He is a plan where it can be translated accurately, not believe. But even if you take the context of not obey, it's still the idea that if you don't believe the gospel, you're disobedient. There's no works involved in that statement. You know, the Bible talks about the obedience of faith. Faith is obedience. Faith is an act of obedience. It's not a work, it's an act of obedience. So there's several passages talking about the obedience. So it still harmonizes. And by the way, the guy was quoting this lexicon. Okay, I want to throw this Greek lexicon over here. I'm thinking, I was tempted to do so, but I didn't want to get into an argument. So highlighted that one phrase, it says right there, the lexicon says that it can just be faith alone and Christ alone. I mean, just he just skipped over it, and he has to add some kind of works. How do you do that in the Gospel of John? People are religious. They can't stand it. I got to get some credit. Give me some credit for my salvation. Come on, people. Christ deserves a credit, not you. You better thank God for that. So don't give no credit to yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back. Yeah, Jesus suffered and died on the cross, paid for my sins, bled and died, suffered, you know, and all that. And he did a good job, basically. He did 99% of the work, but I got to do something. Really? You mean you got to get a little bit of credit? A little bit of credit for that? No, he gets all the credit. All you do is receive the free gift. There's no merit in that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Brag, right? Remember what he said about earlier in the message? Law does what? Shut your mouth. Shut my mouth. Grace does what? Keeps it shut. The law shuts my mouth, grace keeps it shut. If you understand grace. And by the way, there's people that mention the word grace, but they don't understand what grace is. They think grace is some kind of meritorious thing. And it's not meritorious, it's undeserved favor. All right, we'll stop right there and continue John 3:16. You can't exhaust John 3:16 and a couple of lessons. I heard one preacher had 36 lessons on, we won't have that many on John 3:16, but we won't go into that much detail, but we might still have a couple more left in John 3:16, so we'll continue that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of John 3:16, the simplicity of it all, the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that our Savior deserves the credit for our eternal life. There's nothing in my hands that I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ who satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God in propitiation, who made payment for my sins and redemption, and then reconciles an ungodly sinner to himself through reconciliation. We thank you, Lord, for that finished work, sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to him we give all the praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.